Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. That's right. It's Christmas time, so we're going to Genesis. Christmas in the Old Testament is the title of our... Thank you, buddy. Christmas in the Old Testament is the title of our sermon series. And we're going to begin where we should, in the beginning. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. If you're using the Bibles under the chairs, you'll find this on page 2. All right? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Genesis 3, verses 1 through 15. These are the very words of God. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is God's word. You may be seated. Two 2,000 years ago, there was an apparently insignificant birth in a little backwoods village in ancient Palestine. What made this birth so special? Why would people be celebrating the birth of this child more than 2,000 years later? How many of you like math? You're a sick person, all of you. Every one of you, okay? Thank you, Amy, for the use of, as you can tell, she spends a lot of time in this book. Pages are stuck together. No, this was her statistics book, okay? And like many math books, it's set up in a particular way. In the front of the book are the problems. In the back of the book are the answers, right? And our scripture is set up the same way. So I need to ask you guys a question. Why did Jesus, the Son of God, appear? Why did he come? To save us? Reconcile us with God?
Destroy the works of the devil.
Oh, you stole my sermon. All those answers are true, but the problem, as we can see in the front of the book, which we read about in the Genesis passage, is the problem of sin and rebellion against God. And we see the solution predicted in our text, particularly in verses 14 through 15. But I want everyone who has their Bible, save your place in Genesis 3 and turn to the back of the Bible, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8b, for which I should have Barstow read it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, second half of the verse. My question to you was, why did the Son of God appear? John tells us, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, none of the answers you gave were wrong. Yes, we immediately think of Jesus as our Savior, and yes, he came to save us. He came to save us from our sins. That's what his name means. He came to reconcile us in the brokenness that we have with God. But I don't want us to forget this aspect. He came to crush and defeat the enemy. And that is, I believe, from an Advent perspective, the main point of this passage. In the midst, I want you to notice this. This is the key point. For those of you who are taking notes, you can now follow along. In the midst of pronouncing a curse, specifically a curse on the serpent, in the midst of pronouncing a curse, God graciously announces the coming of Christ who will crush the devil. In the midst of pronouncing a curse, God graciously announces the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, who will crush the devil. So how do we know verses 14 and 15 are about Jesus? Well, there are several things that I can say. Number one, at its most basic level, all of Scripture points to Christ. But this is a clearly messianic text. You know what I mean by messianic? It points to the Messiah, which is just the Hebrew word for Christ, which was not Jesus' last name, but his title. He was the promised one. And this language that's included here in Genesis 3 contains all the typical language of messianic judgment. Broken heads and broken enemies and trampling underfoot and licking the dust. I could take you for two Sundays on Old Testament texts that use that same language of the Messiah elsewhere. But we also see in the New Testament fulfillment. Paul writes in Romans 16:20 that God will soon crush Satan beneath his feet. Clearly an allusion back to Genesis 3:15. We see the serpent identified as Satan clearly in Revelation 12. And then in Galatians 4, we see that promise that when the time had come, God sent his Son at this moment in time to accomplish these things. So we're going to spend some time in this whole passage because although for an Advent sermon I'm going to be focusing mostly on verses 14 and 15, there's so much for us to learn from this whole passage. I want to take us through the whole thing. And the first thing I want us to see is the temptation. And the temptation is included within the first five verses of chapter 3. Really begins with the second half of verse 1, where the serpent says to the woman, did God actually say? I want you to consider with me for just a moment the way the devil works. His primary tool is deception. He is the deceiver. We talked about that this morning's adult Sunday school class, didn't we? That this is the devil's battleground, the mind. He deceives. We need to be aware of truth so that we are not susceptible to deception. How does he do it? First thing, notice what he does. He questions God's goodness. No, that fruit's not going to hurt you. God knows all the blessings that will be yours if you'll just eat of it. See, he doesn't have your best in mind. There's something better out there for you. God's holding it back. It's just the way he is. Questions God's goodness. He skews God's word. Did God really say? No, he did not say that. Of course, Eve didn't quote God correctly either. God didn't say anything about not touching the tree. She adds to God's word. And then he appeals to pride. Notice what he does. He says, it's not enough for you guys to be made in the image of God. No. If you eat of this, you'll be just like God. You'll know good from evil, meaning you'll be able to determine for yourself what's good and what's bad. You don't have to wait for God to tell you anymore. You will be God's, determining good from evil all by yourself. I mean, if we're honest about this, guys, don't we still see the enemy working like this today, even in our own lives? How we can believe that God is somehow holding something good from us, twisting his words, appealing to ourself, appealing to pride. It's how Satan works. He's a liar. And he's always been a liar. Jesus says that, John 8:44. The father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning. Which is why, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we need to take every thought captive to Christ. Which I'm interpreting as meaning, when you hear something, run it through the filter of Jesus. Know the truth. So the enemy really hasn't changed his tactics in, lo, these thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Well, that was the temptation. And in verse 6 and 7, we get to the fall. Let me read that again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I want you to notice that, men. He was right there, never saying a thing. God hadn't told Eve these things. He told Adam these things. Where were you, man? What were you doing? And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. These two verses are an amazing picture of how temptation works and destruction ensues. Listen to James 1:14-15, okay? James writes this, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's James on how temptation works. Is that what we see here? All right. 1 John 2:16 says, the love of the world really consists in three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Do we see that? The desire of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. The desires of the eyes. It was a delight to the eyes. The pride of life. It was desired to make one wise. The desire itself was not sin, but as she focused on the desire, it gave birth to sin, which was what? Disobedience to the one command, the one restriction that God had placed on this couple in the garden. And that restriction was disobeyed. And that disobedience brought death. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Which in Hebrew is, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And they did. Spiritually, immediately, physically, it began. What are the consequences? It's brokenness. This is what we still experience as a result of the fall to this day. Brokenness with God, brokenness in our relationship with God, in ourselves, and in our relationship with others. How do we see that here? First of all, the brokenness with God. In verse 8, they hid themselves. God was walking. It's inferred here that God would spend time with his people daily. And they hid from him. The brokenness with themselves. What happens? They see they're naked and they're ashamed, and shame enters creation. And then brokenness in their relationship with each other. They're just pointing the finger at who's to blame. Brokenness enters the world. Physical and spiritual death enters the world. And this is an accurate description, beloved, of our relationships now. Of our relationships in the world and of our lives and of the way we deal with one another. We have to fight the fallenness and the brokenness of sin that was brought into the world through this single act of disobedience. And then God confronts them. We see the confrontation in verse 8 through 13. And I'm only going to look really in detail at verse 9, because there God cries out, "Where are you?" And lest any of you be mistaken about this, this is not a problem with God's omniscience, his all-knowingness. God hadn't suddenly lost track of the man and the woman. He wasn't playing hide and seek. He wasn't losing the game. By calling out this way, he was calling for confession and repentance. Adam, where are you? Come to me. Don't hide. Come to me. And yet what we get here is an amazing picture of the human condition, the foolishness of trying to hide from the one who created us. It's just stupid, isn't it? We hide today by avoiding God or denying God or trying to explain away our conduct instead of being open and honest with the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God of the universe. It's silliness. And yet, not only in these words do we get this immediate picture of the foolishness of mankind that continues until this day, but we get an immediate picture of God's mercy, because his first response to rebellion is to call for confession and repentance. And it's a lesson for us as we deal with our own personal sin to remember who God is, don't hide, and what he's like, come to me. But now we get to where the rubber meets the road, the curse, in verses 14 and 15. If you and I had been Adam and Eve, I think we would have expected God's wrath to be immediately poured out upon us in that moment. I have seen old paintings of Adam and Eve cowering, expecting the judgment of God to be poured out. And judgment does get poured out. But notice where it goes, to the serpent. This is one of the most amazing things in a text that we all know and we take for granted. Salvation begins with a curse. Salvation begins with a curse. The curse that God places on the serpent is what precedes all the hope and all the blessings and all the promise that he has for us. Luther put it this way: here in the midst of the most serious threats, the Father reveals his heart. We still may not see it. And so I want to take us through three things in these two verses that will show you clearly God's grace. I want you to see the grace of God displayed in these verses. First of all, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Do y'all know what enmity means? Say again. It is. It's war. It's battle. It's confrontation. It is not going to be a peaceful coexistence for you. But do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that salvation is warfare on our behalf. God is saying, you have rebelled against me. I will go to war for you. Did you hear that? You rebelled against me. I'm going to fight for you. That's grace, folks. That's grace. He says he's going to put this enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring or seed. What's he saying? He's saying, Satan, you used this woman as a tool for destruction of humanity. I'm going to use this woman to bring a savior into the world. Who can do that? God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Let me read it to you. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And he's not talking about earthly rulers and earthly authorities here, folks. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. And then finally, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. How many people have the NIV? Anybody here reading out of the NIV? If you're reading from the blue books under the chairs, that is NIV. NIV says this: he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, which is it? Well, the word, the Hebrew word, can mean bruised, or crushed, or squeezed. I like what the NIV does. It talks about a less than mortal, continuing, destructive wound on the seed of the woman, but a final destructive blow to the serpent. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. But the victory would come at the cost of his life. This is all being announced in the garden, folks. The Son of God came to destroy what the devil set in motion, and he would do that by dying for us, by suffering a broken fellowship with the Father in a mysterious way that we can't understand, as the sins of all those who would believe on him are laid on him and nailed to that cross, and the Father, in a way that we cannot fathom, actually turns his back on the Son, and the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only way to reverse the curse, the only way to reverse what Adam and Eve had done, was for her very offspring to bear their own devastation. Jesus would bear the curse by becoming God's curse for us. Galatians 3:3. Let me turn to it. Galatians 3:3 says this. I'm sorry, it's 3:13. 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's just mind-blowing, guys. That in the midst of rebellion and judgment, God pronounces gracious salvation. In the garden, mankind listened to the lies of the serpent. The one who would tell him, there's something better than God. And that better can only be found by disobeying God. So you go that way and you'll find joy. And when you do, you'll get everything that God's withheld from you, because he's just stingy. He doesn't really love you. And the result of all of that was sin and death and misery. And so God, who has given this man and this woman everything that they could ask for, everything, including his presence, responds to their rebellion, to their sin, to their thumbing their noses at God and saying, we'll take care of this ourselves. Here's how God responds. He says, I'll go to war for you. I will send my Son for you. I will defeat your enemy for you. Through him, I will bear the curse for you. Through him, I will bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's the skull crusher. Promised in the garden when there was nothing that required God to be gracious. And one of the great hymn writers of the church was Charles Wesley. You know, Wesley is the one who wrote Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and among a million other hymns. But one of the things that's unfortunate about Hark the Herald Angels Sing is one of the great verses of that hymn is not included in most of our hymnals. Listen to this, and you can listen to it as you have the tune in the back of your mind. Listen to this. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. That'll preach. Here we are, we have all these Christmas decorations and we're singing Advent hymns and we're lighting purple candles. And those of you who are not from a higher church tradition are probably thinking, you know, these guys are a bunch of Catholics. As Seinfeld would say, not that there's anything wrong with that, but no, I mean, pictures. God, I think, graciously allows and has painted pictures for us to remind ourselves of these things. And so here we are in this Advent season. We talk about, oh, we remember and we wish. And you know what? Advent is not wishful thinking. Advent is not naive optimism. Advent is the hope that the light is coming that will defeat the darkness. That's what Advent is. I mean, have you in your lives recently experienced darkness? Have you opened the newspaper or you've turned on the television and you're just seeing darkness? And doesn't it just cause your heart to break and ache? And those are the times when we just say, oh, come, Lord Jesus. It's not wishful thinking, folks. It's not just being optimistic. Thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, God promised to bring into the world the light that would destroy the darkness, the seed that would crush the skull of the enemy. The death blow has already been delivered. It is finished. So what do we do about it? First Peter tells us what to do about it. You know, for 3 weeks, we've spent time talking about marriage here, but if we looked at the two verses before that marriage passage in 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25, here's what Peter says. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What are you supposed to do? Return to Jesus. Return to him now. Return to the one who created you, the one who bought you, the one who redeemed you. Return to the one who bore the curse. This is for us. All of us. Don't come into this building and think like the Jews did, the temple, the temple, the temple. It's not going to save you. Jesus saves you. Return to the one who crushed the devil through his own death and let him take the consequences for your sin. Trust me, you don't want to bear those consequences yourself. When should you do it? Today. Would you pray with me, please? What a picture of your grace, Lord God, that in the midst of our federal head, Adam, denying you, promised grace upon grace. Who can make this stuff up? It's just not the way we think. There's something in our souls right now that says, no, that's not right, that's not fair. Oh, thank you, God, that we don't cry to you for fairness and justice. Lord, whatever you do, don't give us justice. Give us grace. God, I know there are people here who do not know you this way. I know there are people here who come into this building week in and week out who have not yielded their lives to the one who died for them. God, overcome all the ways that we hide our brokenness now and break our hearts. Draw us to you. And for those of us who walk with you but tend to wander, call us back. For our hope is in you. Our life is in you. You are the King. You are the sovereign. You are the skull crusher. You, Lord Jesus, are the promised seed. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. And we pray it in confidence and in hope in your strong and precious name. Amen.